open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 for the text of our lesson this morning. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We want to become mature in Christ Jesus, able to tell by the principles of His Word what is right and what is wrong, to discern the difference between good and evil. Now, both in the bulletin this morning and in the sermon, we're discussing this, but from different standpoints. And I hope that you will study both and that this will help us to become mature in Christ Jesus. I am treating you as those who are mature in Christ Jesus and expecting to be able to make these distinctions between those things that we are allowed to do, those things that we're not allowed to do, and those things that we must do. The difference between things that are wrong, things that are matters of liberty, and things that are required of God. We've used the illustration from Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. And of course, Brother Engel referred to that this morning at the Lord's table, that we have the authority to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. From Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. And it says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Last time I noted that we take this passage, I believe rightfully so, I believe I can demonstrate that this is a correct use of the passage, as the authority that we remember the Lord's death every first day of the week by observing the Lord's Supper, by eating the Lord's Supper. But that's not the only facts that are found in that passage. In that passage also the fact that Paul spoke until midnight. We certainly don't bind that, do we? In that passage also is the fact that Paul was leaving the next day. There's the fact that there were many lamps, and it was in an upper room. And there have been brethren through the years. I haven't run into any brethren like that myself. But there have been brethren through the years that contended that the Lord's Supper had to be eaten in an upper room, since we have a basement, and we're covered on that one, because this is the upper room of this building. But nonetheless, I don't believe that's required of God. I believe it would be just as well if we did not have a basement as far as observing the Lord's Supper, and that we ate on the first floor, as in most places where I've preached through the years. But why is it that we just take this one detail, the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, and we bind that? We say this is that which we must follow. Well, I believe there are some principles found in the Word of God. Now, they're not just principles that men made up, but I believe that I can show that these principles that are taught by the Word of God that we can use to discern, to tell the difference between things that we may do, things that are allowed but not required, matters of liberty, and things that we must do, things that God has bound upon us as those things that are required. It's not too hard to know the things that we must not do. Those are clearly identified. The problem is finding the difference between the may and the must. Those things that are matters of liberty and those things that are matters of law required of God that we must do in order to please Him. Last time we looked at the principle of unity, that since the Bible is truth, Jesus prayed, sanctify them through your truth, your word is truth, then, and truth is consistent, it does not contradict itself, then if the binding of a passage would contradict, or the binding of the material in a passage that we're talking about, if that would cause the Scriptures to contradict themselves, then it cannot be true. That is, it cannot be bound. I want to introduce another principle right now. We'll finish out these principles today and give applications of each of them so hopefully we can understand them, and then we can make application of things that bother us, of telling the difference between what God requires of us, what is a matter of law, and what God simply allows, what is a matter of liberty, things that are allowed but not required. There is the principle of uniformity. There must be sameness in essential details of the example or the command. The same principle that applies to examples also applies to commands. There must be uniformity in essential details, or this cannot be bound. And for the same reason, see, this has to do with the details within an example or command, whereas the other unity had to do with the details outside that example or command. There has to be uniformity, there has to be sameness, or there are matters of liberty that cannot be bound, because that would have the scriptures contradicting themselves. You would have one thing that's bound and something over here that's different from that, that's allowed, that would contradict it, and so it could not be the case. And again, we go to what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. I know of at least three congregations in Baxter County, and in fact in Mountain Home, that believe that the only way that the church can teach, when they'll limit this, they say, when the church comes together, then the only way it can do teaching is in the one undivided assembly. We usually call those no Bible class brethren. But there's at least three congregations right here in Mountain Home that take the position that it is sinful and wrong to divide an assembly of saints into various Bible classes with teachers teaching at the same time. And then they usually add with women teaching some of those classes, because they're also opposed to having women teachers into the classes. Of course, that's kind of a moot point. If you can't divide into classes, then obviously you can't have women teachers. And so that would just be a kind of an afterthought that would have no application if we cannot divide it into classes. By the way, the first debate that I ever had was on that subject. I was just 26 years old, I believe, at the time that I had that debate in 1972. Over in Rogers. Well, is this the case? Is it the case that the Lord has bound upon us, for when the church comes together, all we can have is the one undivided assembly? We cannot divide the assembly into Bible classes with the teachers teaching at the same time. Well, first of all, it is definitely true that the New Testament in a number of places authorizes the church to come together in the one undivided assembly. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians is noteworthy for several places where it talks about that. In 1 Corinthians 11, that's the context for the Lord's Supper, the whole church coming together. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the entire chapter is dealing with the use of the miraculous spiritual gifts in the public worship assembly. And several times the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about the fact that he's speaking of when the whole church comes together in one place. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 23 says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place. Well, see, that's the way we are right now. The entire congregation invited to assemble in one place in order to discharge those things that God has authorized us to do when we assemble together as the church. So, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, see, this is talking about the use of the miraculous spiritual gifts of the first century. And there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers. Will they not say that you're out of your mind? Well, I'm not going to deal with the matter of the miraculous spiritual gifts. That's not the question. Although this is the primary thing, subject of this passage, that is talking about the use of the miraculous spiritual gifts in the public worship assembly. And this passage undoubtedly authorizes the whole church to come together in one place, and there when the whole church has come together in one place, that we are to be edified, as he says down in verse 26. So that would, of course, be teaching of the Word of God. There's no doubt that it's authorized. The question is it bound as the only way that the church can teach when we come together as a congregation of God's people? Well, there are undoubtedly any number of instances in the Word of God, none command but many exemplified, of different arrangements for the teaching of the Word of God. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul taught a group of men smaller than the whole church. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then Paul proceeded to teach them concerning the work of a preacher and concerning the work of elders in the remainder of the chapter until they prayed together and Paul departed, verse 35. And so there's absolutely no doubt of the fact that in Acts 20, verse 17, here is another arrangement in addition to the one undivided assembly of the whole church that is authorized for the teaching of the Bible. Here's a group smaller than the local church, called from the local church, sent to Ephesus, called the elder of the church, in order for Paul to teach them. Somebody might say, well, that's not when the whole church came together. Well, I myself think that's a very artificial distinction. This is, Paul was being paid by the churches to do this work. He was doing the work of the church when he was doing this teaching, but nonetheless, make the artificial distinction. Let's go to another passage. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Now, this is parallel. Galatians 2 is parallel to Acts 15. For sake of time, I don't have the time to go into detail on this. But if you look at Acts chapter 15 on your own time and parallel this to Galatians 2, Paul is talking about the same event that took place as is recorded in Acts 15. When the church in Jerusalem welcomed Paul and Barnabas, and they discussed with them whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, "And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but notice carefully, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain." Now, if you go to Acts chapter 15, those who were of reputation were the apostles and elders. The apostles, of course, of the universal church, the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And if you read in Acts chapter 15, the whole church welcomed Paul and Barnabas. Then this question was brought up by false teachers who had come in secretly and who were teaching that they had to be circumcised, the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And then apparently, this is where Galatians chapter 2 verse 2 fits in, that Paul and Barnabas and the elders and apostles went aside and privately studied together, made sure they were on the same page. And that's, by the way, a very good thing for the leaders of the church to do, for the elders of the church to do, to get together privately. Let's make sure that we're on the same page on this, that we agree with each other. Then they took this back to the whole church. And what follows is a discussion before the whole church. By the way, this also gives the authority to have a debate before the church, because that's what followed, was an informal debate. The false teachers were allowed to speak to the whole church and to make the contention that they had, that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. But then, and apparently this was prearranged, then they were answered. First by Peter telling about the case of Cornelius as an example of an uncircumcised Gentile being saved, being approved by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then by Paul and Barnabas telling about God's work among them and how that their work among uncircumcised Gentiles was approved by God by the miracles that they were able to work. And then by James citing the Old Testament prophets to show that this was prophesied of God. And so they all together, they answered the false teachers, and the church came to the conclusion that the false teachers were wrong. They sent out a letter to that effect. But the point is, so far as our study today, here is the very kind of thing that our brethren who are opposed to the Bible class arrangement demand that we come up with. Now, of course, they want to have all the details in one passage. You can't find the whole plan of salvation in one passage, can you? That's just not fair for people to demand all the details of a practice in one passage. But here's what you find. Here, when the church came together, there was an arrangement for teaching other than the whole church come together in one place. This makes this a generic rather than a specific. God does not demand that the only way that we can teach when the church come together is in this one undivided assembly. He allows privately, see that's that word privately in there, others to go aside and to be taught. Where, for example, when Sister Wall this morning was teaching a children's class downstairs, she didn't want we men going down there, did she? She wouldn't have been able to teach if we'd done that. She didn't want that to happen. She had a private class from the extent that there were certain class of people who were invited to that class. Not everyone. Now, in this worship assembly, everyone is invited. Believers and unbelievers, by the way, from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 23, there were unbelievers who came into their worship assembly. Everyone is invited to this worship assembly, but we can have classes aside from the worship assembly that are for particular classes of people as authorized in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. So there's not a specific there. If God demanded that we only have the one undivided assembly, then that would contradict Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. There is not uniformity in the arrangements that are given for the teaching of the Bible. Therefore, I know that there's not the binding of one specific arrangement for the teaching of the Bible. In other words, we have generic or general authority for our class arrangement of the teaching of the Bible. All right, there's another principle that we need to look at, and that is the principle of universal application. That is, if the information that we have from a command or from an example, if it cannot be bound, including the spiritual reason behind it, we'll get more to that later on. If that cannot be applied all over the world, including the spiritual reason behind it, then it cannot be bound, because the gospel is for all people in the world, all people everywhere. We studied that this morning in our class on Revelation, how it's the gospel to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. But of course, in Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said, this is Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So anything that God has bound upon us as a requirement for salvation, as something that we must do in order to please God, is something that is universally applicable. Listen carefully, please. Including the spiritual principle behind it, that which it exemplifies so far as the command, the outward act, the command or the example. Let me give an example of this that I think is a very practical application. We have a lot of brethren in certain parts of the country, in certain parts of the world, that believe that it is demanded by God that women wear an artificial head covering. Now, some make that application only in the public worship assembly. Some make it at all times, in all places. By the way, I do believe myself, if 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, I invite you to turn to that passage, because this is the passage that discusses the woman wearing the artificial head covering. If that passage is binding so far as the specific act of a woman wearing the artificial head covering, then I do believe that it is binding on women at all times, not just in the public worship assembly, because of the spiritual principle that is behind the passage. But nonetheless, notice what the apostle says, and we want to ask the question now, is the woman wearing an artificial head covering bound on women today in all societies? In other words, you women, should you be wearing an artificial head covering? By the way, the artificial head covering that is discussed there is a veil. And if something is bound there on women to wear, it would be a veil, not just a hat or a little doily over the top of their head, as some of the sisters do in certain parts of the country. All right, well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 through 5. Now, first of all, Paul states a universal principle. Now, this is always true. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, those three headship relationships are true in every place in all the world to the end of time. Man is the head of woman, Christ is the head of man, God is the head of Christ. Those are universal and for all time until the end of time. That should be a given. I hope we'll all accept that. All right, but now he makes an application of it to the brethren in Corinth, and particularly the sisters in Corinth. He says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, in context, he's told you what he means by head in verse 3. He's talking about Christ is the head of man. So, according to verse 4, any man who is praying or prophesying, we just take specific to the praying and prophesying, not what I believe is the spiritual principle behind it. worshiping God, if you do this with your head covered, men, then he says you're dishonoring your head, that is, you're dishonoring Christ. Well, why? You mean if somebody were praying with a ball cap on, he would be dishonoring Christ? Well, if this passage is binding, it's true. By the way, discussed this with a friend in New York who believes that the women have to wear the head covering, and he believes they have to wear it all the time. Then he's a farmer, all right? If he's driving on his tractor and he wants to pray to God, he almost always has a cap on his head, and he wants to pray to God, he better get that cap off. If this passage is still, he can't pray to God, because if you do so, you're dishonoring Christ, your head. All right, now then in verse 5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one of the same as if her head were shaved. And I believe, obviously, I'm not going to argue, but obviously in this passage, he's talking about an artificial head covering. And by the way, the head covering discussed in the passage is katakalupto, that which hangs down. It's a veil. That's what he's talking about there. So any woman, if this passage, if the information in this passage is specifically binding on women today, one thing for sure, if you pray, now we don't have any prophesying going on today, but if you pray with your head uncovered, without a veil on your head, then you're dishonoring your head, who is your husband. Well, is that universally applicable? Is this applicable today? Well, I believe that the spiritual principle behind it, the reason that men had to have their heads uncovered and women had to have their heads covered, was something which had to do with customs of the time in Gentile churches. And the reason I say that is because Paul said so. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. By the way, I've had a public debate on this subject also. And I've been studying it and preaching on this subject for well over 40 years now. And I still keep going back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. Settles the matter as to whether or not this is universally applicable. Paul says, but if anyone seems to be contentious. Now here's what I believe he means in context. If we who came to you to preach to you the gospel, we who are Jews, but we're Christians, if we seem to you to be contentious because we demand that you observe these customs, whereas we don't, then he says, we have no such customs. Oftentimes in Paul's writing, this is seen in Galatians, it's seen in Romans, when Paul says we and you, it's we Jews in contrast with you Gentiles. Paul was a Jew. Most of those who were traveling with him were Jews. Corinth was a Gentile city, a Greek city, which kept Greek customs. And I have pictures of statuary from the first century and before on my computer that I'd be glad to share with you if this is interesting to you, of Greek men and women and Roman men and women, Gentiles of the first century. And the women were characteristically wore long hair and their heads veiled when they were out in public, particularly if they were a married woman. And for a married woman to fail to do that would to be one who was immoral. By the way, the same thing is true in Nigerian society, at least among the Yorubas in southwestern Nigeria. I've been told by Nigerian preachers over there that if a Yoruba woman goes, a grown woman who is married, if she goes out in public without a head covering on, she is viewed as a prostitute. Well, in that case, the women better cover their heads when they go out in public. You don't want to be viewed as a prostitute. But that custom's not here. Paul says, we have no such custom. That word custom, the word that is here translated custom, is only used two times in the New Testament. The other is over in John chapter 18 where they have the custom of the Roman governor releasing a prisoner. That is a practice that is not, now notice this carefully, a practice that is not required by law. Something that people simply practice it because they've always done it that way. But the law does not require it. Paul specifically calls the woman wearing the artificial head covering a custom, that which is a matter of a practice that the law does not demand. and therefore it's not universally applicable. And Paul said, it's not practiced by the churches of God. This is a Gentile custom. By the way, the Jews didn't have that custom. A Jewish man could wear a head covering when he worshiped. By the way, to this present day, not only can they do. I went to a synagogue one time and sat through their worship to see what it was like. And guess what they made me put on? A little beanie. I don't know what to call the thing, but I had to wear a little beanie on top of my head. Or I couldn't be in that worship assembly, that synagogue of the Jews, just to see what was going on. Paul went into the synagogues. Keith went into a synagogue. But nonetheless, they will cover the... And by the way, the high priest had to wear a turban when he went in to serve. They had their head... The Jewish men covered their heads when they worshiped. And by the way, Greek and Roman men in worshiping an idol put over themselves a veil. And I have a statuary of that, of Caesar wearing a veil when he was worshiping an idol. And for a Christian man to put a veil on his head to worship would say, I'm worshiping an idol. He would be dishonoring Christ. And the Greek women, to show their submission to their husbands, went veiled and with long hair. And Paul says, now those customs, because that's a custom of your people, you observe those things, but that's not universally applicable. It's not something, it has no meaning to us. If a woman were to walk into our worship assembly with exceptionally long hair and wearing a veil, would you say, well, that woman's in submission to her husband? Or would you say that woman is a member of some kind of a religious sect that demands that? That's what you say when she's a member of some kind of a religious sect that demands that. And so it does not have the spiritual principle behind it, does not apply today. It's something that is not universally applicable. All right, let's go to our next one. There's also the principle of legitimate extension. The passage must not be applied in cases that are not parallel to the case where it is applied in the New Testament. We'd be going beyond the Scriptures to do that. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Let's see an application of this. Should all young women remain unmarried? Paul said that was best. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26, verse 38, excuse me. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. In other words, it's all right. You're talking about a father giving his daughter in marriage. That's all right. You do well. It's not sinful. But he who does not give her in marriage does better. So according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 30, it's best that young women not get married. Well, how do you apply that to what God said in the beginning is not good for a man to be alone? And maybe you women would agree with this. Maybe he's saying that, well, it's good for men but not good for women. I don't believe that's what he's saying. What is he saying? Why did he say it's all right if she gets married, but it's better if she doesn't get married? Why did Paul say that? Well, he tells you in the context. Verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that is good for a man to remain as he is. That chapter is covered by that situation. It's actually beginning about verse 15. The situation is they were in a time of persecution, a time of present distress. And it's better just to remain as you are than to change to a different situation. So if you're unmarried, stay that way. Don't change jobs in that present distress. It's wrong to take that which applied to that situation and apply it to other situations that are not parallel. And say, well, generally speaking, it's best the young woman not get married. That's not what Paul was saying. That would contradict what God said in the very beginning concerning the desirability of the marriage relationship. So we cannot extend the passage beyond situations that are parallel to the case in which it applies in the New Testament. And finally, there is the principle of spiritual significance. And I think this one, I've studied this for years concerning how to tell what the Lord binds on us. This has helped me immensely understanding what is required and what is simply allowed. Is that it's the spiritual principle in the passage that God is trying to get across to us, not just the outward act. Now, if the outward act cannot be separated from the spiritual principle, then the outward act itself is also binding. All right, now here's the reason. The New Testament, the gospel, the kingdom of God is spiritual. It pertains to our spirits. It does not pertain primarily to the fleshly things. John 18, verse 36, Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." He said parallel to that in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, through the Apostle Paul, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom that we're citizens of, the kingdom of God, is not material. It doesn't pertain to food. It is spiritual. It pertains to spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Just last Friday, I was discussing with a man the matter of foot washing. Got together with him just to visit and to have a little bit of a Bible study. A man who is not a member of this congregation. And he was continuing, he believed that foot washing was binding. We still had to do it. Let me tell you something. I want you to think about this. I don't have John chapter 13, 1 through 17 up here on a chart because of the length of it. We're just about out of time anyway. I think it's harder to prove that foot washing is not binding than it is to prove that the woman's head covering is not binding. I really don't think I have any problem proving that that woman's artificial head covering pertained to something that was a custom at a particular time in a particular place that is not universally applicable. But I challenge you. You read John 13, 1 through 17, and you find any place where Jesus says foot washing is just a custom. You find any place where Jesus said, "No, now what you need to do is the principle behind this." Now here's what was happening. You know, this is during the Last Supper, just before Jesus' the apostles went out. Actually, before he gave them the commands, John chapters 14, 15, and 16. He arose from the supper. He took off his robes and he put on a towel. And he took a basin of water. And he began to wash their feet. And you remember what Peter said to him and so forth. But Jesus, you look at verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, "I've left you an example to do as I have done." You find me a place in that passage. Jesus says, "Now you don't have to wash each other. I washed your feet, but you don't have to wash each other's feet." Now, I think this is harder to try to prove that it's not universally binding than the woman's head covering is to prove that it's not universally binding. But let me ask you this. We know, and by the way, you can prove this from the gospel accounts, that foot washing was a Jewish custom of that time. And we can see why, because they walked on dirt in sandals. And you understand why that was a custom. And it was showing a lack of hospitality. When you went into somebody's home and they didn't have your feet washed, it usually be the lowest servant in the house that will wash the people's feet. And so that was a custom that Jesus... What was Jesus doing? What Jesus was doing here was acting out in a ritual, I'm going to say, what He Himself had done when He came to this earth. Jesus took off the robes of divinity and came to this earth as a man, as a servant. And He put on the robes of humanity. He put on the robes of service. And He did the lowest menial service to mankind that anybody could do. He went to the cross and He died on our behalf. And Jesus simply was acting that out. He took off His robes and He put on the towel. He girded Himself with the towel that the lowest servant in the house would wear. And He got down on His knees and did the most menial task of service that the lowest servant of the house would do. He washed their feet. What was He teaching them? Serve one another. Do the lowest, most menial, most degrading tasks of service and help to one another. Now, if we had foot washing in our worship assemblies, you know what that would be? An empty ritual with no meaning. It would just be ritualism. But if somebody's in the hospital, and the nurse hasn't changed their bedpan and I do that for them. Now, I don't like to do that. That's a menial task of very disgusting service. But if I did that, that would be exactly what Jesus is exemplifying in John 13, 1 through 17. It's the spiritual principle that is universally binding. The outward act would have no meaning. It would just be ritualism today. But the spiritual principle, I've served you, you serve one another. That's what Jesus is telling us. And by the way, that is always true in every age, at every time. Serve one another as Jesus served us. Well, I hope that you can take these principles and apply them to passages that you study and determine by that whether or not or what in this passage is binding. Is it the outward act? Or is there something behind that outward act that is exemplified by the outward act that is what really is universally binding? And be mature in Christ Jesus, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, and be able to apply these things. We must study in order to have the knowledge, and we must pray for the wisdom. Knowledge is having the facts. Wisdom is the ability to apply the facts. We study our Bibles for knowledge, and we pray to God for the wisdom to take the facts that we learned and apply them to our lives. And by that, we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, become mature saints, able to apply the truths of God's Word to our own lives. There may be somebody in the audience this morning needs to make your life right with the Master. Our song of invitation number 287. If you need to make your life right with Christ, we invite you to come now while together we stand and while we sing.